In Luke chapter 7, there's a story. I don't expect you to turn to it for obvious reasons, because the light is dim. If you want to, you're welcome to. I've got the light here, so my eyes can take it. But you don't have light on yours. If you'd like to read along, you can. It's yet another story of how Jesus deals with human beings. And one thing you notice about him, as you read through the New Testament, that Jesus never has a canned approach. He never deals with two people exactly the same. He never extends his hand out, gives them a track, and says, "Hi, do you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life?" It depends on who he talks to. It depends on what the need is, what the inner condition is, and that determines the approach of Jesus to the human heart. He's like a good doctor. A good doctor doesn't prescribe the same medication across the board for every one of his patients. It depends on what their ailment is. If they have a broken leg, he doesn't do a CAT scan of the brain, unless he suspects that there's some brain damage somewhere along the line. But as a good physician, he'll ascertain, based on the symptoms, what it is they need in their approach. And in this section of Scripture, it's a beautiful illustration of how Jesus deals with two different types of people, two sinners, one who knew she was a sinner and one who didn't know that he was a sinner. One was a Pharisee. One was a woman, unnamed, nondescript. It simply says a woman who was a sinner. And we see how Jesus approaches her. But I love to study the way Jesus meets different individuals. I've always been fascinated with his style. On one hand, he'll speak to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and say, "Nicodemus, you must be born again or you will never see the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? You mean you're a teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, and you don't know what that means? Then in the very next chapter, Jesus will speak to a Samaritan woman who, instead of having a seeking heart, she has sort of a cutesy, snotty kind of an approach. And finally, Jesus will just cut her to the quick and say, "Go get your husband." "I don't have a husband." "Yeah, you're right. You've had five of them. And now you're living with a man illicitly outside of marriage." In another instance, Jesus will meet a harlot condemned by the Pharisees, repentant, and he'll say, "Woman, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." A few chapters later, he'll speak to religious people and he will say, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." It just depends on their condition. If they're open, if they're repentant, if they're soft, Jesus will be very, very tender with them. If they're harboring grudges, if they're harboring false gods, if they're worshiping themselves rather than God, or if they're hypocrites, Jesus has some very stern words to say. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. No name given, no sin given, just a woman who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stooped and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." Jesus answered. Now he never said it out loud, but yet Jesus answers out loud to the conscience of the man who is whispering this in his own mind. He's just thinking. The thoughts are tumbling in his head. Jesus reads the thoughts, and out loud he says to him, "Simon, I've got something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50, and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus said to him, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? Of course he saw the woman. That woman was in the corner of his eye the entire time this was going on. That Pharisee eyed this woman, not with a favorable look. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with them began to say to themselves, who is this who forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Two different people face to face with Jesus Christ. One is an obvious sinner, a notorious sinner, has the reputation for being a flagrant sinner, a woman who was a sinner. The other one was what we would call a religious sinner. The kind who was just as guilty before God, but he didn't know it. Moreover, he refused to acknowledge his sin. And Jesus has two different approaches with these two individuals. Now, you know what the word sinner means. You've heard it probably by every Bible teacher. You've read it in books. You've heard me say it, that the word sin or sinner means one who misses the mark. And the term sinner is given to everybody in the universe. But not everybody in the universe will say, I'm a sinner. In fact, a lot of people in the universe will say, well, I may be bad. I'm no saint, but I'm not as bad as that guy. I watched CNN last night. I'm not as bad as those guys. But the Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You might be not as good of a sinner as others. You might know people who are experts at sin. They have refined it to an art. And they know how to apply sin in every situation, just to sin to the hilt. And they just go for broke. But everyone is a sinner. And this Pharisee Simon didn't know it yet, but he'll know it very shortly. I grew up in a system, much like Joe did, where we categorized sin. We gave it degrees, sort of like felony and misdemeanor. You know, one was a traffic ticket, and the other was a felony that would get you put in jail, life sentence. Except we called them mortal and venial. And so we would often, and if you're from the same system I was, you know exactly what I'm talking about because you thought the same thing. You thought, well, I'm not perfect, but at least I didn't commit a mortal sin. Okay, I've had a few tickets. But I got them off my record. But I'm not as bad as... So now that's Simon the Pharisee. In his mind, he's committed a few venial sins, a few misdemeanors, but he's never committed a felony before God, like this woman. But he's a religious sinner. It was Dwight L. Moody who said, if all of us walked around and had a window over our hearts, all of us would wish that it were stained glass window. Because our hearts are rotten to the core. You say, how could he say that? Well, he knew himself. You ever heard people say, I'm looking for myself? Well, when you find yourself, it won't be a pretty picture. as you find and discover the truth about who you really are, bankrupt before God. Simon didn't quite believe that. He was too religious to see the cutting edge, really, the depth of his sin. In fact, I have found that often the most religious people are the worst off. They have just enough religion to inoculate them from the truth. And you know, anybody can sort of see themselves in a better light than they really are. Anybody can compare themselves to others and think that they're not so bad. Listen to this quote. See if you can figure out who it is. I spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures of life, trying to help them to have a good time, and all I get is abuse. Al Capone said that. Public enemy number one, criminal number one at one time in this nation's history. I'm a good guy. I try to do good for people, and look what I get. He really thought he was something. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. A couple things we know about Simon. He was a Pharisee, which means he was of that elite class of religious people, 6,000 existed in Israel at that time, whose primary focus was to please God by keeping every bit of the scribal law that they could, every Sabbath law, to the nth degree. They, in a sense, prided themselves on being caretakers of the law and keepers of the law, examples to people. And so he was a role model to people. He had the reputation for being religious, for being holy. We know that he was also hospitable. He invited Jesus over to dinner. And among the Jews especially, hospitality ranked high on the list of virtues. And so here's a nice guy, a hospitable guy, a religious guy, invites Jesus over. Why he invited Jesus over, we're not told. It could be that he was a secret admirer. That's possible. You know, not all of the Pharisees were Jesus' enemies. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, these were Pharisees who admired Jesus, who were drawn to Jesus. It could be that he genuinely admired Jesus Christ, wanted to get to know him a little bit better. Or it could be that he was just curious and he sort of collected celebrities. You've met people like this. They're name droppers. They will go out of their way to mention that they know so-and-so, that they've invited so-and-so over to their house for dinner. Yeah, I had Jesus Christ last night over for supper. Gave him a good kosher meal. It might have just sounded good. We don't know the reason, but we know that he invited him. We also know something else about him. He was very mistaken. He was mistaken, first of all, in who Jesus was and what he was all about. For in verse 39 of this chapter, the Pharisee who had invited him and saw this spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is for touching him, for she's a sinner." He can't be a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would know what I know, living in this town, knowing this woman's reputation. If he had inside knowledge, he would be able to tell this woman is a flagrant sinner. But Jesus was more than a prophet. He was God in his midst. But he was mistaken about who Jesus was. He was mistaken about who this woman was. For he thought in his mind, if this guy knew that she was a sinner, he'd act differently. Now, he was right. She was a sinner, but she was a changed sinner. And you know, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? She knew she was a sinner. He knew she was a sinner. But she was a converted sinner. She was a repentant sinner. She came weeping. She came loving Jesus Christ. You know, there are people who have trouble with conversion. Your family, your friends who really know you have had trouble with some of your conversions. They know you too well. And here you come saying, Hey, praise the Lord. Hey, I got a Bible. I'm reading the Bible. I'm going to church. You need to know Jesus. They're thinking, look, I know you. Who are you trying to fool? Who are you trying to kid? You're just my kid brother. Now you're on this preacher kick. You're as much of a sinner as I am. Well, you're right. But I'm a changed sinner now. I'm a repentant sinner. And people have trouble with the conversion process. Some of them can't accept it, especially those who know you well. A couple years back when I was at a friend's fellowship in Manhattan, I was given a Bible study, noticed a gray-haired man taking notes, more than probably anyone I'd ever seen take notes at any of my Bible studies. He had more notes than I had preaching. He looked vaguely familiar, but I didn't know who he was. After the service, I said, who was that older guy, taking notes at the Bible study? Pastor said, that was John DeLorean. I said, what, you mean John DeLorean who made the DeLorean cars, who was busted for cocaine? And oh yeah, that's John DeLorean. That's the guy. Well, I'd heard that he'd become a Christian, but I was so skeptical. Pastor said, you and everybody else in the United States, but he's truly been born again. And I remember when the news reports came out that he was saved, people said, yeah, right. Conveniently, he's become a Christian. He's up for drug charges. So he's going to stand before the judge and plead Christian. People had trouble and still have trouble, and I admit I have trouble with the idea of Ted Bundy at the end, asking Jesus to forgive him of his sins. And the justice in me would say, wait a minute. God, you can't let him in after all that he's done. But God sure can. So this Pharisee, hospitable, religious, inquisitive, and all the rest, was mistaken about who Jesus was, who this woman was, and who he himself was. In elevating himself, he can't even see the truth around him. You know, sometimes we elevate ourselves, or I should turn that around. We put other people down, like this guy, so that we can look good, so we can elevate ourselves. Look at that person, what he's doing. And sometimes we put people down just so we feel better about ourselves, because we see ourselves in comparison to them. And it's a poor way to be justified. It's self-righteous at best. That was his estimation. Now, you have an estimation of who you are tonight. And did you know that your estimation may or may not be accurate? You think, well, that's my own private affair. Well, really, it's not. Because God has an estimation of you, too. And don't you think it's important to find out what God thinks about you? Since you're going to stand before Him, not yourself, God's not going to give you a scorecard in eternity and say, you're on your own. It's a self-made test. And you grade yourself. There is a church in the New Testament called the Church of Smyrna, and Jesus writes them a letter. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. Now this is great. They were poor physically. Jesus said, yeah, that's true, but you're rich spiritually. My estimation of you is different from your estimation. You see yourselves as poor, and that's true physically. But I see you as so rich spiritually. But there's another church in that same section, the church of the Laodiceans. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Simon the Pharisee was a spiritual Al Capone. He thought he was something. Jesus was there to tell him through a story, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. There was once a young teenager who heard the preacher in his church that he attended, though he wasn't a believer. He heard the preacher often talk about sin and the weight of sin that a person carries. And so after a message, kind of flippantly, sarcastically, the youth walked up to the pastor and said, "Hey, preacher, I hear you talk about this weight of sin that people carry. Well, how much does it weigh? Is it 5 pounds? Is it 10 pounds? Is it 80 pounds? I don't know what you mean. I don't feel a weight." Preacher said, "Son, if you put a 400-pound weight on a corpse, is it going to feel anything?" "No, it won't, because it's dead. It's insensate. It lacks the capacity to feel. But the weight is very real. We were dead, the Bible tells us in Ephesians, in trespasses and sins until Jesus grabbed a hold of our lives." Some of you may come to this communion service tonight being made aware of that for the first time, or having that truth refreshed as you heard Joe's testimony, as you're hearing these words. You might be like Simon the Pharisee. You might be a real nice person. You might invite one of us over to dinner. You might be very open-minded, hospitable, gracious. But you might be a religious sinner, like Simon the Pharisee. Okay, quickly, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Again, we don't know what kind of a sinner she was, but because it says a woman who was a sinner, the inference, because of the culture, is that she probably was a woman of the streets. Sexually immoral, impure. And she had that notorious reputation of being one like that. Okay, the custom in those days, if you had a visiting rabbi come in the house, oftentimes the courtyard was open and guests would come in hovering over that teacher to hear what that teacher would have to say. Of course, this woman wasn't invited, and Jewish rabbis never ate with women. Jewish rabbis never spoke publicly with women. The Pharisee never invited this woman into his house. She didn't care. She just came in. She knew Jesus was in there. And actions speak louder than words. She's pouring out her love to Jesus Christ. The custom of those days was broken by Simon the Pharisee. Common courtesies were denied Jesus. And Jesus made note of that. When you would walk into a person's home, 1900, 2000 years ago, the custom is to put your right hand on his left shoulder, bring him to you, embrace him, and give the person a kiss on his cheek. Secondly, because people walked on dusty roads and didn't have shoes, Nikes, or boots, they had sandals, their feet got dusty. The common courtesy is to have somebody wash the feet of the guest at the door and wipe them with a towel. And then thirdly, because it's so dry in that part of the world, oils and balms were used. They smelled good, they kept the dryness away, and they brought refreshment to the guest. Simon the Pharisee did none of these things. He invited Jesus over, but this woman comes in and starts crying and pours this fragrant fluid on Jesus to anoint him. The Pharisee starts thinking evil thoughts, and Jesus now deals with them through a little bit of a story. Oh, if you were to harmonize all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and put them exactly in chronological order, you know what happened right before this event? Jesus gave a message publicly. It went like this: "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Could it be that this woman was on the edge of the crowd listening in with a broken heart going, "Oh man, I've never heard those words before. That's me. I'm broken. I'm heavy laden." And she said, "I don't care, invited or not, I'm going to go to that guy's house. I'm going to pour out my love to this one who gave me that promise." Jesus said, "Simon, I've got something to say to you." He said, "Teacher, say it." Thinking, "Oh, I can handle this." And now Jesus tells a little bit of a story. It's a picture of debt. Jesus deals very tenderly with this Pharisee, don't you think? You know, couldn't Jesus have said, Simon, you're a hypocrite. Jesus was known for doing those kind of things. It was not beyond him to say, you whited sepulcher, you are a hypocrite. But instead, Jesus deals so tenderly with him that he talks about somebody else's sin, somebody else's situation. Why? Well, probably because Jesus knows human nature so well that we are more prone to notice somebody else's sin or our sin on somebody else than our own sin. Isn't that the way Nathan approached David? David, there's a guy in a town, and two guys in a town. One was rich, one was poor. A guy had a whole bunch of sheep, and one guy had one little lamb. And the rich man who had all the sheep invited a friend to stay, and he didn't take one of his own sheep, but he killed the poor man's lamb. David said, that man shall surely die. And Nathan said, you're the man. David saw his sin in somebody else, and then Nathan turned it around. Simon, I got something to tell you. Here's the story. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? It's a story of debt. A debt that is owed. The debt is higher in one case, lower in the other case. But both of them owe a debt. Now, Jesus is not dealing with the amount of debt as much as the recognition of debt. The guy who owed a lot recognized it. The guy who owed a little bit said, it's no big deal. Rationalized it. Now, so it is with sin. Question. How much sin does it take to become a sinner? You ever thought about that? How much? Does it take murder? Is that a sinner? Does it take rape? Does it take killing 500,000 people in Rwanda? Now, that's sin. What about one tiny little evil, lustful thought? Would you say that's a sinner? Jesus would. Jesus puts them all together, you see. It's just that others can recognize their sin more readily, and that's the point that Jesus is getting at. Simon answered, and he said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. You rightly judge, Jesus said. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet from the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with this fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many. You're right, Simon. She is a sinner. I concede you're right. She's horrible. She's wicked. But they're forgiven. They're forgiven. Sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves a little. A few quick lessons before we take communion. All of us are debtors. All of us are sinners. Some of you have come in tonight with a huge load of guilt. You feel so unworthy to approach the Lord's table. In fact, you've had thoughts, I'm going to come, but I'm not going to take some of that bread and some of that juice tonight. I'm not worthy. I've had such a horrible week. I've denied my Lord. I haven't witnessed. I haven't prayed. I've been angry at God. I haven't been on speaking terms with God. We're glad you came. You need to be here. There's some of you who have come and thought, boy, I've been really good this week. I feel good about taking communion tonight. In fact, I might be a little bit better than any of these people around me, including that guy up on the microphone. You'd probably be very accurate. But all of us are debtors. You might have trouble with that doctrine. All have sinned. All have sinned. The depravity of man. Charles Spurgeon said, the teaching that all men are sinners to some of you may be very unpalatable. And he said, I suggest that you change your palate because you can never change that doctrine. And the thing about the gospel is that it always looks toward sinners, and so your best bet is to get wherever the gospel is looking. All of us are debtors. Second thing, the greatness of your sin is not a hindrance to coming to God. The greatness, the amount of the debt, should never keep you or hinder you from coming to God. The woman knew that. That's why she came. She knew she was a sinner. She knew that Jesus was the Savior. Isaac Newton, when he was on his deathbed, said, "I've learned two great facts in life. Number one, I'm a great sinner. Number two, Jesus is a greater Savior." And that's how he died. The third thing to note is that love is the proof of forgiveness. You know why she's loving me so much, Simon? Because she's been forgiven much. She knows it. You know why you haven't been doing anything around here, Simon? It didn't greet me. You didn't do any of this stuff. Because you don't believe you're a sinner. You haven't felt like you're forgiven. You felt like you're just too good. You're just too righteous. But look at this woman. She's serving because she's been forgiven and she knows it. Now follow that line of thinking. Love is the proof of forgiveness. Faith in Jesus Christ produces love. Love produces service. And this woman is serving Jesus and pouring out her love to him. And finally, a promise. Woman, your sins, though there are many, are forgiven. Well, I don't feel any different. I didn't get tingles down my spine. I was no flash of lightning. You mean, that's it? You're just going to give me a promise? Your sins are forgiven? That's it. The guarantee of her forgiveness was the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith that brought that repentance and salvation produced love, which produced that service. And Jesus said, "Go in peace, your faith has saved you." Jesus had something for both of these individuals. He's a great physician. And one of his patients knew that she was sick and incurable. And she, in repentance, poured out her life, and Jesus said, "You're forgiven." One of them didn't. "I don't know why I'm here, Doc. I'm pretty good. I'm healthy." "Ah, you're so sick, Simon." But you got to realize that. Here's the thing about the forgiveness of God. It is never automatic. It's never across the board. It's only given to those who acknowledge that they're sinners, they've got the disease, and they ask for the cure. Back in the 1830s, a man by the name of George Wilson was convicted for mail theft, M-A-I-L, theft, stealing stuff through the Postal Service. In those days, the punishment was capital punishment, death by hanging. It's interesting that way back then, our country thought that capital punishment was a deterrent, and it seemed to be, if you look at the crime rate, but that's another issue. The penalty was the death penalty. He was tried, he was convicted. Through the court system, he was granted a pardon. He was announced, or it was announced to him, that the pardon had been given, that he was free to go. He wouldn't accept it. And so it went to court into litigation again, and the judge finally said, "A pardon to be a pardon must be received as a pardon, and since George Wilson says that he is not pardoned and he doesn't receive it, he gets the death penalty." And he died. A pardon to be a pardon must be received. As many as received him, he gave them the authority to become children of God. We've gathered tonight at communion to celebrate that glorious fact that as many as received him, not based on our righteousness, our goodness, are free and clear. The debt has been paid. We recognize, man, we're sinners. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us. There's others who may have come in a perfunctory kind of a fashion. It's rote, it's routine, it's something that's religious, it's expected. But the truth of forgiveness has not filled your heart. And it's evidenced by your life. You don't love much because you don't know about God's forgiveness. But he's ready to forgive. And folks, this is the central core of Christianity. Our sins have been forgiven. You know, so many times we look around and we see that other people have more than we have or are better off than we are, and we get kind of mad at God and we think, God, how come you haven't done anything for me? Listen, if God didn't do anything at all for you but save you from your sins, you're better off than the rest of the world apart from Christ. He's done the most. You couldn't get to heaven unless He did that. But now you can. So communion refocuses what we're all about, what we're doing. Let's pray. Father, we come like that woman, a sinner. And we come as a people who are sinners. And we want to pour out our love to You, our thanksgiving to You, our gratitude and our service, because we recognize that we have fallen short of that mark. We have missed the mark. Some of us are better than others. Some of us are not. Doesn't matter to You. It's the acknowledgement of the debt rather than the amount of the debt that is in view. And Father, we humbly receive the forgiveness for any shortcomings, any sin that we have committed this week, this month, this day, this hour. You know, even as You knew Simon's thoughts, You know everything about us, everything that's going on in our thought processes in the privacy of our own homes, stuff that's watched on television that goes through our minds as far as reading material. You know it all. We're not fooling You. I pray, Lord, that we'd humbly come, surrender our lives to Jesus, come to that fount of cleansing, and leave this place with hearts filled with gratitude that You've done what no one else can do, and that's forgive sin. And we want to especially pray right now for those who have been invited, who are in this communion service, who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They may be like Simon, religious, hospitable, nice, good American man or woman, but doesn't know You, and aches right now to be forgiven. We pray, Lord, that as they receive You, You'd wash their sins. As You're sitting in this place quietly right now, are there any of you in this auditorium right now who would like that knowledge of your sins being forgiven and washed away? You want to give your life tonight to Jesus Christ. You want to come in repentance. You want to ask Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life, to forgive you of your sin, to write your name in His book of life. If you want to do that, if you want to receive Jesus Christ for the first time perhaps, raise your hand up right now. Wherever you're sitting, raise it up. God bless you. You right here. Right up front. Come to the fountain for cleansing. Do it now. If you're in this auditorium, raise your hand up if you want to know Jesus and have your sins forgiven. Raise it up high. Out there in the back. Anyone else? Up here. Then wherever you're sitting right now, ask Jesus to come into your life. Right now, wherever you're sitting, say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I ask You to come in and wash me and cleanse me and receive me as Your son or daughter. I give You my life. It's Yours, all of it. Thank You, Lord, for the debt that You paid. And thank You that I can become Your child. Wash me whiter than snow. And then, Lord, I pray that You'd put in my life that love and that service that demonstrate that I've been forgiven much. In Jesus' name.